Good morning, and good to be with you again. This side's a little lopsided over, but we sang louder while we were there to try to balance it. There you go. Good to be with you again. The Lord willing, regardless of how fast it progresses in terms of a pastor, it takes a while to get her done, and so plan to be here for a little bit. And plans right now are at least through Easter, and we may have to look to longer. Maybe we don't. Who knows? But in the meantime, we're talking about a resolution revolution. It's a new year, and whether you make resolutions or not, we all make plans, and we all have goals for life, even if they're short term. You want to take a vacation this summer. You got kids or grandkids that are trying to graduate this year, and you're going to make plans for that, and maybe somebody's getting married or switching jobs, or even on your job, or even at home, you got some plans to make, and really, technically, those are all resolutions. So whether we make New Year's resolutions or not, it's kind of immaterial. We do make some plans to get something done. Just going to the store, that even seems to be a chore anymore. My wife will say, you know, we're about out of milk or about out of bread. Do you want to go to the store? No. Do you want to get out? No. It'll be better in the spring, in the summer, but when you got to dig your way out of go to the store to get a loaf of bread, it's like, don't we have something else we could eat for a couple of days until it thaws? So even just going to the store is an effort, but it takes, I got to go. We got to go to the store. She says, I got to get laundry done. And so you make a resolution. But I wanted to revolutionize it, and so instead of I'm going to do better with exercise, or I'm going to eat less, or whatever, spiritual things, things that really matter. And so that we've been looking at that, and so we began with stop that, because we understand to make room for some good things, we sometimes have to get rid of bad things. The Bible's filled with that. Put off the old self so you can put on the new self. When Christ comes into your life, you're saved, and he's going to take you to heaven, but there are changes that need to be made, and there are things that need to happen, and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you now, and he's not going to put up with some of the stuff that we used to tolerate, maybe, and so you have to stop some things. Then we looked at start up some new things, or improve on some new things, because many of those we might say, well, I'm already reading my Bible every day, I'm already praying, I'm already going to church, but maybe there are things we could start doing better, or start doing a little more, well, with more intensity and some improvements there. And then we talked about how that all of that will work better if we surrender fully. So all the messages start with just like 2 and 3 word titles that start with an S. And so surrendering fully helps us to stop that, and it helps us to start up if we would surrender. And we talk not about individual things, but in general that we would surrender our whole perspective of life and get the right kind of worldview, and that we would surrender our purposes and take on God's purpose for ourselves and things like that. And today we're going to talk about seeking truth. We're going to seek truth. And we just sang about it a little bit, and Jesus, what you read in John, that's what Pilate was saying. What is truth? And Jesus was trying to let him know that truth is actually standing right in front of you, buddy. If you just pay attention, you'd know. And technically, I'm glad they didn't fight and keep him from being arrested, because we'd all wind up in hell. So I'm kind of glad that God has a bigger plan. That's why we said last week, we got to surrender fully to his plan, because there are bigger things than what I want. And yeah, it always did strike me kind of a little strange too, that Peter was the only one that we know of that drew a sword. Others might have if he had, Jesus had let him fight, but Jesus was saying, I got a bigger plan here. And he summed it up when he prayed in the garden, not my will but thine. We just sang that in the second verse of the next song. That he prayed in the garden, not my will but thine. And we have to do that and surrender our will and surrender our purpose. And all of that's a part of the truth. So we're going to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament first to get a basis for this, and then talk about what it really means to seek truth. So we're kind of looking at both words. We need to understand what is truth. Pilate asked it, and he wasn't smart enough to figure it out. We should know by now. But what's it mean to actually seek that? And so we'll look at that. But we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 2, where probably Solomon wrote this, but all of it's by the inspiration of God, so it really doesn't matter. But Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, listening closely to wisdom and directing your heart to understanding. Furthermore, if you call out to insight and lift your voice to understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." And so he's telling us here that we have to ask for help. We need to understand that getting to know God and therefore the truth is better than hidden treasure. It's more than life, and it's something that we need to go after. Store it up. Accept it. Store it up. Listen closely. Pray for it. Lift up your voice to get understanding. Then in Psalm 19, the psalmist kind of said the same thing. As we go through these few verses, notice the way that he wrote it, as he describes God's word in different ways and then also applies each one of those, gives us a benefit for each one of those, or a blessing from each one of the different ways. Each phrase is still talking about God's word, but it's just to get us to look at it a little more fully. So in Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7, first he calls it, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them there is an abundant reward." So there's value no matter how you look at God's word and no matter what part of it you're looking at, if we take it seriously. And I guess that's what we're really talking about when we say seek the truth, is to understand, first of all, that we're talking about Jesus is the truth. He's God. But he inspired people to write it down so that we have this Bible, and it's the truth because it's his word. That's what makes it true, and that's what is so hard when we're discussing with the world and having a trying to have a conversation with people about eternal matters or morality matters or whatever. There has to be an authority. There is an authority, but even among people, they make other authorities. Everybody, until you confront them with the issue, has an authority for what they think. It may be themselves. It may be that, well, that's what I think, and that's what I'm going to go by. That means you say you are the authority. Now, you might be the authority for your own life, but don't expect me to go by it. I don't have to go by your authority. So that's what I try to get people to understand when we're discussing eternal matters and spiritual matters. What authority are you operating under? If it's just your opinion, at least admit that and say, you know, I don't really care about the Bible. I don't care about the government. I don't care about the culture. I just care about what I think. Then at least admit that, and maybe you'll see how silly that is then, that 7 billion other people in the world are going to have to go by what you think. And especially it cracks me up when the person saying that is like 16 or 18 or 20. And I probably was just like that when I was 20. I knew everything at 20, didn't you? I mean, we all did. But having progressed beyond that now, I can look back and think, but then when I'm talking to this 18-year-old who's got life figured out, or even a 40-year-old who's got life figured out, and I'm thinking, you haven't even raised your kids into teenagers yet. Wait till you have to unfigure it all out and redo it, and then tell me what life's all about. There's got to be a higher authority, and there really is. There is but one truth. But we're in a culture now that simply does not accept the fact that there is an absolute truth. And yet here I am standing here telling you, you need to seek truth. That can't be your own truth. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says. We don't have all of our own truth. You can't have your truth and me have my truth and both of those be true if they conflict. It just doesn't make sense. You can't have 7 billion truths in the world and they all be true. That's just impossible. What that really means, if you break that down, or like it says, to lean your heart to understanding, listen closely to wisdom. If somebody tells you, well, we each can have our own truth, what that means is there is no truth. We each can have our own opinion, yes. And you have a right to your opinion. You can be wrong if you want to. It doesn't change the truth. And we, even those people who say that you can, understand that in the physical world, there are absolute truths. Gravity is just the truth. You can't do anything about it. And you say, well, we can get in an airplane and fly. Mm-hmm. For a while. I mean, I've been on some long flights. I've been on 8, 9, 10 hour flights before. That's a long time to be up in the air. But a little bit longer and we'd have been down anyway, because you're coming down eventually. We know that. And we operate by that. People don't just, unless they're trying to end their life, they don't just walk off of tall buildings and say, I don't have to go down. I have my own truth. You may have to listen to gravity and pay attention to gravity, but I don't, because I have my own truth. And my own truth is I can float. I can walk, I can fly without airplanes. We know that's absurd, and so do they. The only time they want their own truth is in matters of spiritual things and morality. That's really it. Because they don't want to bow down before a God. They don't want to have to listen to his truth, but the truth is they're going to have to sooner or later. And so we're to seek that truth. So let me break down seeking truth in three things for you that I think makes it a little deeper, a little easier to understand and grasp it all. Because you might just define it simply say, okay, if the Bible's true, I need to read my Bible. I don't think that's enough. I think we need to understand what it means to seek truth. So first thing would be study. Study for information. And it goes deeper than that, but that'll go deeper on my next point. So just stay with me here on this. First of all, let's just find out what it says. Let's acknowledge that. We read in Proverbs, if you accept my words, it said, and store up my commands. I need to come to that conclusion. That's why we dealt with surrender fully before we got to this seek to the truth. I need to surrender. Remember the first point of that, those that were here last week, was to surrender my perspective. I need to surrender to the fact that there is but one God, and he is true, and he is all-powerful, and he has given the word. I really believe, though I didn't understand it when I was 6 years old, but when I was 6 years old and gave my life to Jesus Christ, and the little that I understood was enough that I needed to be saved, but I really feel like that if you will accept the first few words of the Bible, the first four, for what it really means, all the rest of it makes sense. In the beginning, God. It wasn't in the beginning a rock that exploded and we just evolved. It wasn't in the beginning me. It wasn't in the beginning mankind. It wasn't in the beginning there was some floating around book of rules that somehow evolved into people and stuff. It's in the beginning God. And it started with God, and it's not really going to end, but it's all up to God from here on throughout eternity. God is in charge. Fortunately for us, or blessed are we, that God decided, you know, I love people, so I'm going to even give them a written word to help explain all of this. But miracles make sense if in the beginning, God. You say, well, how could God, you know, speak the worlds into existence? Because he's God. He's not a man. How could Jesus walk on water? Because he's God. He wasn't just man. He was also fully God. Miracles make sense if there's a God. People struggle with miracles. Why? Because they don't want a God. So they know you can't walk on water. They know you can't raise the dead. They know you can't part the Red Sea. They understand you can't do that stuff, so they want to dismiss the Bible. Why not just accept the God and then the other stuff makes sense? Because if you dismiss God, nothing makes sense. Evolution is not science at all. It's a faith system. And it's faith in nothing, faith in a rock, faith in chance, faith in randomness. Whereas the truth is, in the beginning, God, and faith in Him makes it all make sense. But if you don't read the truth, you can't possibly live the truth, not very much, because you don't even know what it is. So we have to start with study for information. Now, when I was 6 years old and got saved, and we stayed in church, and I went to Sunday school and Bible school and revival meetings and church every week and all that, I learned a lot of information from the time I was 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. And I've always had an inquiring mind in that sort of thing. I like knowing the stuff. So I devoured Bible stories and I learned the names and I learned the places and I learned the books of the Bible. And I got into what we used to call the sword drills when I was about 8 or 9 years old, and where you had to learn it all backward and forward. And if the leader just quoted 3 or 4 words out of a verse, you had to know the rest of that verse and where to find it and find it in seconds and all that. And I just gathered all of that information, not having any idea that years later, I would put it into practice continually preaching and teaching, but I learned a lot of information. But I have to admit, looking back, that at 7 and 8 years old, I didn't have all my theology figured out, and I didn't have all the depth of it. I knew the stories, and I'm glad that I learned them, because as I got a little older, I began to do what will be the next step, and that's begin to learn what it really means. I learned that David took out Goliath with the slingshot and put a rock into his forehead and knocked him down and took a sword and cut his head off. I learned that information. It seemed pretty cool to me. But what difference does that make? I learned that later. Had I not known the stories. And this came home to me one time years later. I actually was back at Forsyth at my home church as a young adult, 26, 27 years old. And there were several young adult men in the congregation at that time who made mention to me that when I wasn't the pastor, I was youth and music. They said, the pastor seems to be preaching and he'll throw out a story like that. He'll say something about, well, yeah, it's like David and Goliath, and then he moves on. And they said, who are David and Goliath? They didn't know. These guys were saved as adults. They'd never been raised in church. They said, it seemed like week after week he's throwing out these little comments and stories, and we don't know these stories. So we did a Sunday night story thing, and we just started at the beginning, and we started doing stories of the Bible and then bringing in the applications. Because if you don't know the information, then the reference does you no good. I realized that. I knew what the preacher meant, but I grew up with it. And they're sitting there thinking, David and Bathsheba, I don't get it. Because he didn't make the whole application. It was just a sidebar. And so they're like, what is he talking about? And I realize if you don't know the information, you can't possibly put the application into process, because you don't even know what he's talking about. We got to study for information. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this group of people in a place called Berea. And it says the people in Berea were more noble than the people he had just left. And the reason was, it says, the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness, and get this, and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul's preaching gospel. He's preaching things from the Old Testament, and he's relating them. Here's a quick one. Moses and the Israelites, they had disobeyed God. God sent serpents into the camp. And they bit some of the people, and the people were getting sick, and some of them were dying, and they cried out to God and cried out to Moses. And God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and put it in the middle of the camp. And everybody who would look up in faith to that serpent would be healed. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus came along and said, that's me. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, and you'll be spiritually healed. So Paul's preaching stuff like that, but he's preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to mixed cultures. He's preaching in the cities. And people who didn't grow up with the Old Testament Even if they heard Jesus say, I'm that serpent on the pole, they're going to be like, what serpent on what pole? We don't know. We don't know the stories. The Bereans searched it and found out so that they understood. But they had to search the scriptures. And so we need to actually seek the truth. And I am amazed at the least and appalled maybe at the most at how little we know today about what the Bible says. We all have Bibles. I've got multiple Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles I might have around the house. And besides that, on the phone right here, I can get all kinds of translations and versions at the just that fast. Switch from one to the next. I can pull up, and you can pull up on your computer more books than you can possibly have in your house to get commentaries and dictionaries and Bible lessons from people. We have more information and more resources today to help us study the Bible and understand it than we've ever had in the history of the Bible. And I think we know less. As a group, we do. And I base that on all the things I see on Facebook or other social media, or on bumper stickers or on sweatshirts and t-shirts and people that hang on to that. I did a whole series of messages a few years ago at our church in Pena about verses that are totally used wrong all the time. But people love them because they sound good and they make them feel good. But they're not really true used out of context. We need to understand the context of the scripture. Every piece of scripture, including the one I just read in Acts 17:11. Well, if it's verse 11 in chapter 17, you already know that there's a whole chapter that came into. It's in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts has a kind of different purpose than the book of Psalms or Proverbs that we read. Context makes a lot of difference in verses. If we don't study, if we don't read, if we don't dig into it, I mean, isn't that what it said in Proverbs, that if you accept it, but store it, listen closely, direct your heart to understanding, call out, pray for insight and understanding so that I can get it. Now, I understand that there are a lot of people who either don't read at all, didn't get the education, or don't read very well. They don't comprehend quite as quickly as others might. And so it's a harder chore for you possibly to study, or someone who will watch this on Facebook and say, I'd like to know more, but I just get bogged down in it. My mind just doesn't grasp that. You probably learn differently than I do or that someone else does. And you may need a different tool. Some people can hear it and get it. And if you can't read, get somebody else to read it for you. We have audio books and we have cassette tapes and DVDs and CD players and computers and phones that will read it for us now so we can at least hear it. And then if we don't understand, then we got to get some more help. Yes, it's going to take more work for some. God gave me the kind of mind, and I guess it was to prepare me for ministry, that I can read it. I can read it pretty well, and I comprehend, and I retain it so far. As I get a little older, it may take a little more work to be able to retain it. That's not bragging on my mind. God gave it to me, but I've always been able to just read a book and get it and even sometimes recall what page it was on and where out on the page. So it helped me with school and tests and things. Big deal. God did that, but I get it. So I spent a lot of hours when I was in high school and grade school helping other students, especially in terms of math or something like that, that the teacher didn't seem to be able to explain it. So I spent my study halls explaining what the teacher couldn't explain so they could get it, because I just got it. It wasn't hard for me. That's not a big deal. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying, since I got it easy, then I used it to help them because they apparently didn't get it so easily. Same thing would apply to scripture. You might have to read that chapter 3 times to get it. Okay. I'm saying read the chapter 3 times. Don't settle for, well, I read the verse and it just doesn't mean anything. Is it blasphemy to get a different translation and read it? And I don't believe it is. I grew up on the King James Bible. I like the King James Bible. But God inspired the originals, not the King James people. he oversaw the whole process. I think he's still overseeing processes. And God's in charge. But to say that the King James Bible is the only Bible that there really is means we didn't have a Bible before 1611. Because that's when it was translated. How did they come up with it? You say, well, they translated the manuscripts. Oh, so there was God's word before King James, just in a different language. Yes. Oh, well, then it makes sense. God had Moses writing in his language and Isaiah writing in his language and the New Testament guys wrote in their language, but God told them all what to say, and then eventually, I believe he helped people to get it translated, but it's still happening. Are there some bad translations? Are there some better than others? Yeah. Not everything that calls itself a Bible is, just like not everything that calls itself a church is one. So we have to have this understanding and deal. But you've got to learn the information. Jesus said, a wise man not only hears my words, but puts them into practice. I can't possibly put them into practice if I don't know what they are, if I don't know what it means. I'm just stumbling in the dark. I may hit a few of them every now and then by chance, but if I want to be like Jesus, I got to think like Jesus, and then I got to think like Jesus, I'm going to have to see how he thinks, and that's in the Word. So study for the information. It goes deeper than that, but that's our next point. Search for explanation. So I'm still studying, but I'm going a little deeper, just like I did when I was a kid. I got all the stories down. I got all the people down. I knew the places and the stuff. But as I got older and I got a little deeper into it, it made sense. Oh, I get it now. That'll work in my life just like it worked in Joseph in the Old Testament. Did you ever wonder how Joseph knew not to go with Potiphar's wife? You remember that story? Joseph was hated by his brothers so much that they were going to kill him, but instead they sold him to a traveling caravan that took him to Egypt as a slave. God blessed his life, and he was in charge of the whole household of a guy named Potiphar in Egypt, and he's only like 17 years old or so. And Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. He was a young, good-looking man, apparently, and she wanted him. And he refused, and he said, I cannot sin against God like that. He said, well, sure, there's the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not commit adultery. Joseph was hundreds of years before the law came out that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. How did he know at 17, 18 years old that it would be a sin against God to be with this other guy's wife? There was no Ten Commandments. There was no written law. So for me, when I was young, well, it was just a story, and somehow he knew. God makes things happen. His parents might have told him, but I kind of doubt it when you look at his parents. I mean, his dad had two wives and two concubines after that, and he had 12 kids by four different women, hence the problems that they had. So he probably didn't even hear it from his father, but he must have heard it from his heavenly father. He must have heard it from God that that kind of stuff's not right, because God has standards. And I began to realize that I can't change the truth, and I don't even really want to change the truth, but I need to understand the truth so I can put it into my life and say, here's what the truth means to me. Now, listen, I'm not saying that it's going to mean something different to me than it does to you. We don't get to change the Bible and say, well, that's I get to do this because I think that's what it says, and you get to do your thing. There's one truth. The Bible is God's word. It says what it says. But I need to know, okay, what do I do with that truth tomorrow when I'm dealing with some individual or when I'm doing some kind of business or when I'm putting into practice with my family or some kind of ministry? How does God's word make a difference then? It's not just a story about Moses. It's not just a story about Peter. It's when Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I can take that principle, and when the man tells me to do this and it's contrary to God's word, I can say the same thing. I can apply the truth to my life and say, well, I'm not being judged just exactly like Peter was because I live in a different time and a different culture. But the same principle applies. I ought to obey God rather than men. And how would I know that? Because I read it in Acts when Peter said that, or in John and Acts when Peter was living it out. And so if we search the scriptures for an explanation, why did God do it that way? Why did God say that? What's he planning on me to do about that? What difference does it make to me what truth is? What difference does it make to me what Jesus said about the Ten Commandments? Because I can find how to apply it to my life. Not change it to fit my life, change me to fit the truth. But I got to know it. So I study it for information. I search it for explanation so that I can look deeper at it. And that's what it was saying in Proverbs and Psalms as we read it. If you'll seek it, in Proverbs chapter 2, that verse 5 said, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Because now it's not just a Bible story or even a Bible verse that I memorized. It's a truth of God that makes sense in my situation. And so I learned that if I will read it, learn it, understand what he's trying to say, and I'm not saying we're going to understand all of it. There are things that still haven't happened yet, and they're in the Bible, and we're just not going to know. And it seems to me like that within Christianity and within the church, we really like to discuss the beginning and the ending, which are the two things we know the least about. And so I think that's why we like to discuss them, because nobody can actually just say, well, now you're just dead wrong about that. There's a lot we still don't know. Because it hadn't happened yet. I'm convinced that God didn't tell us all this stuff because our little minds wouldn't handle it. That's why he kind of sums up the future in heaven from the Apostle Paul, who says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man what it's going to be like. I know the famous song, and I like the song, is I Can Only Imagine, but the truth is you can't even imagine. It's just too great. I think it would blow our feeble little minds if God gave us all the information that's there, that's available to him. I will never be God, but I am supposed to become like Jesus. Not that I can do the miracles. I will never be the Son of God as Jesus is. We have been adopted into the family. If we're Christians, but we're supposed to become like him in how we see people, how we see life, in our relationship to a heavenly father. We're supposed to become like him in our character and in our morality, and we're supposed to be more and more and more like Jesus. I can never do that if I don't study for information and then search for the explanation. Why does that matter? Why should I go along with the truth? Because, see, that's what our culture says, is we don't have to. You don't have to accept it. You can live it any way you want. And there are many in our churches today, and churches I use the term loosely, but there are many who say it really doesn't matter there either. That we're all going to the same place, we're just getting there different ways, and it doesn't matter how we live. And so who are you to judge is the next statement they make. Because we can live any way we want. No, we can't. God made you. He made you for his purposes. And he will see to it one way or the other that you bow down to Jesus. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote that one day every tongue will confess, every knee is going to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's in charge. If he's God, this whole book is his, and we need to get that explanation and understand where it leads, which takes us to the next one, which is then surrender for transformation. There's a point to all of it. Now, we talked about surrendering last week, so I don't have to spend a lot of time here, but I want us to understand that the surrender is to being transformed. You see, I study the Bible and I get the information. If I search it and get in depth with it and pray about it and look through it and compare the scriptures and get it in its context and work at it, I get an understanding of what it really means. But if I stop there, what good did it do? I know the Bible, I've even heard people say this, I've probably done it myself, I suppose. I know the Bible says this, but And then we come up with, here's what I think. Now, how about we just go with what God says? I hear people a lot of times say, yeah, but isn't it subject to interpretation? Well, everything is subject to interpretation because you can interpret all you want. That doesn't make your interpretation any good. My life's subject to interpretation. You can look at him and say, well, he's just doing that because he likes it. He's a preacher. He likes to go to hospitals and visit people. No, I don't. He's a preacher. He loves to go to the nursing homes. No, I don't. Never have. My goodness, I used to pastor in the South. In the South, 85-year-old women chew tobacco. And it drips down their chin, and they're spitting in a coffee can with a paper towel in there. And I'm sitting in their living room with this 80-year-old woman who's dribbling goo out of her mouth that she ought not to be chewing in the first place. And I just love that, you know. You go to visit somebody, and they've been eating potato chips, and it's just all over them. You've been to these places. You've been in their homes or in their, you know, God forbid that I'll be one of them someday. I don't know, but who likes that? I don't know. I thank God for the people who can minister to them all the time and even those who take care of them physically because I can't do it. I don't know how. I don't like it just because I'm a minister. I didn't just somehow get to love all that stuff. The old joke, you know, is that I love the ministry. It's people I can't stand. And so it's like the problem is you have to minister with people. And so you have to, not my will but thine. And you do a lot of things you don't really like. I've seen things I can't unsee. They're just there because you do ministry. But over time, a lot of things have changed, and I can at least tolerate some things, and some things I like now that I didn't used to or whatever. Because why? I'm being transformed. One of my favorite passages I use a lot is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are, based on the mercies of God, we are to give ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. That is our spiritual act of worship. That is reasonable service based on all that God's done for me, is for me to sacrifice myself for him. And it says that I might be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And in Ephesians, it tells us that that's through the word of God. And that as we get into God's word and take this third step, I not only have learned it, and I know what it's really supposed to mean, but I'm willing to say, then do that, God, not my will, but yours. Change my heart and fix me and help me do these things that you have called me to do, or better yet, be this kind of person that you've called me to be, because I'm not that way. None of us were to begin with. And I see it cropping up all the time, and I know I've probably already even mentioned it before, but there's a new contemporary Christian song out that she says, the truth, that's the name of the song, The Truth, and it's so far from the truth, it's pathetic. But she says, the truth is, I'm a child of the King. God looks at me, and he wouldn't change a thing. Now, you got to ignore about 95% of the Bible to come up with that truth. The Bible is all about transformation because we are sinners separated from God until we give our lives to Jesus Christ. When we do that, we receive his Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit of God is not satisfied with the boy I used to be or the man I used to be. And I'm including yesterday. He still wants to change me. Until I get to be just like Jesus, he's not done changing me. And she's saying he wouldn't change a thing. You got to ignore an awful lot. I understand that maybe she's had a tough time in life. And I do understand this part. That's in the song too, I'll be honest. That I'm tired of all the lies. I'm not who Satan says I am. That's true. I'm not who the culture tries to make me out to be. That's good. But I'm not done yet. And I'm not who I ought to be completely yet. Or God's word is no good. And he's continually working on me. And if we don't surrender to that, what good was the Bible? What good is it to know the stuff if it doesn't make any difference in my life? I don't know that it does any good. You might say, well, at least you're saved and you're going to heaven. I'd like to see you prove that. I don't mean that you can't prove that I'm saved and going to heaven. I'm saying you can't prove it if I don't care about transformation. You can't prove it if I don't accept the Word of God as a life-changing, everyday kind of thing. Just because I say I prayed a prayer when I was 6 years old, and just because I've been in the ministry, that doesn't make me going to heaven. It's whether or not I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and I've given myself to Him. Because the only way you're going to heaven is through the power of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, all the information doesn't help. It's not the information that's going to get me to heaven. It's not even the explanation that's going to get me to heaven. And to some degree, it's not the transformation that's going to get me to heaven. What's going to get me to heaven is the relationship with Jesus Christ. In that relationship, He's going to do this stuff, and He's going to transform my life. But I got to have the relationship. Seek the truth. Even this, if some of it rubs you the wrong way, get your Bible out and read the book and pray about it and say, God, help me understand. When you do a Sunday school lesson, it isn't just enough to just have the lesson and just say, well, there it is. We all know now if somebody asks you what Paul did on a certain place and time, we got it. What difference does it make? What principles of truth was he applying? What was he saying about that experience? And how does that mess with me? How does God take that and change my life for the better? So yes, study for the information. And then take it deeper. Search for the explanation. We used to do Bible storying and had a whole class for several years after we started doing it in the mountains of Peru for the association trips. And you tell the story exactly like the Bible says it, and then you ask some questions like, what's that tell you about God? And it makes people think, yeah, what does that story tell me about God? It's a nice story, but does it tell me about God? What's it tell you about mankind? Oh, yeah, when I read about these people in there, they came up a little short. What do you like about it? What don't you like about it? Because that helps you to understand the story and the point God's trying to make. And then it's going to be, what difference does that make to me? When I read that story in the Bible, when I read that account of one of Paul's missionary trips or what he faced in Ephesus or how he related to the Philippian people and Paul and Silas in jail, and I'm just throwing these out to show you there's just myriads of stories in there, but they're not just stories, they're actual events that happen. And what difference does it make? When I get that, then it's, am I going to surrender to that? I've heard people share testimonies, say, you know, I really wanted to give my life, or I wanted to surrender myself to the Lord, but I was afraid he was going to send me to China or Africa. And I didn't want to go. Listen, you'd be better off in Africa or China if that's where God wants you than be still here in Nokomis and God doesn't want you here. Because it's about surrendering to God and let Him transform us. Most of us, He won't ever send to those places. But the same principle applies to going across the street, going across town, going across the assembly line at work. Shopkeeper, people we come into contact with, we don't want to go there either. And that's who he's called us to minister to. We got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Holy Spirit and this truth. So seek it, search it, and then surrender to it. Another part of the process of those same three applies to the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of. The Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, as he talked to that church about the Lord's Supper, because they were doing some things they weren't supposed to be doing. And in that, he not only pointed out that the drink represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, that the bread is the body of Jesus Christ, as his body was going to be broken and abused as he sacrificed his life to pay for our sins. But in that, he said, let a man examine his own heart. Because we're preaching the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that if he hadn't, we'd be lost forever, separated from God forever, but he did that for us. And then the question as I examine my heart is, what difference does that make? It ought to make all the difference in the world. And am I willing to surrender because I owe him everything? Far too many people who call themselves Christians, and maybe any of us at any given moment, just kind of want to go to heaven. We just want to get our ticket to heaven, and we've got it, and so I'm hanging on to that. And now, the truth is, God's hanging on to you, first of all, and then second of all, he didn't do that just to take us to heaven. He saved us for his pleasure and his ministry to call others to repentance, and we owe him our entire eternity, but not just in heaven. We owe him now and tomorrow and the next. So as we allow him to transform our lives, we can, not worthy of his sacrifice, because it goes on to say that don't do it unworthily, in an unworthy manner. Don't take it flippantly. Don't take it as this is no big deal, or don't take it as, well, it's just something we do at church every couple months. No, it's deeper than that. I could never be worthy of his sacrifice, but I can take it in a worthy manner, and that is with the right heart, with the right attitude, with the right appreciation, and with the right surrender. So even though I'm not worthy, the manner in which we take it can be worthy if we examine our hearts and let God do his job, knowing that without him we could be nothing. And so it's the same thing. Study it for the information of what this is about. Search for the explanation. Why did he do it, and how does that change my life? And then how's that going to make me live this week? Because of his sacrifice, because of his indwelling spirit in me, because of his truth. Seek truth. Shall we pray? Stand with me. Father, we thank you and we praise you. You are an awesome God, and you have done so much and continue to do so much for us, that we want to come before you now and ask for some of that understanding and insight that Proverbs told us to seek, that we might seek the real truth, not just the information, but start with that, that we might go deeper and say, what does your truth mean to me? And how is that going to play out this week? So as we prepare for this time, let us quickly search our hearts through the Holy Spirit and through your word to see if there's anything we ought to confess, see if there's anything we ought to resurrender because we've taken it back, that we might come before you at the table justified fully and in the process of being sanctified. So give us that wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.